Isaiah chapter verses 8 and 9. Reading, "Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Verse 9. "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent." May God bless the reading of his word. Let us look to God in prayer. Eternal God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing thy children into thy house tonight safely. Lord, to study this area of church history, Father, we pray as we study, you would reveal how thou hast worked so providentially in the history of mankind, Lord, to bring the church from darkness back into light. And Father, through all this learning, we may see thy glory, thy protection, and thy love for the church on earth. And as we learn all this, may we learn not ever to fall back into the same errors. And Lord, instead, learn what was that which brought the church into light, and always cling on to that in these dark ages of apostasy ourselves. So Father, we pray that you meet with us in a special way. We ask, Lord, that you cleanse us, you wash us in the blood of Christ. Lord, we desire to have your presence in our midst. Lord, if there be any sin in our life, we pray that you will search us and cause us to confess and desire to repent by thy grace. Lord, that you would be pleased to visit thy people in a special way in our hearts tonight, as we desire to see Christ and his word uplifted gloriously. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we now move into the Renaissance, or Renaissance, however you want to pronounce that. There are notes. If anyone hasn't gotten a copy, please make yourself available to one of those notes at the back. But before we start on the Renaissance, let me just give a very quick recap for the sake of those who were not here earlier, and also to help us remember. Up to now, we have been studying how the church from the New Testament church, apostolic times, that is the first church, how it was flourishing, and over time, how it eventually was overtaken by unbelievers. Alright, so we remember the church was flourishing, it was growing, and then it suffered persecutions from unbelievers externally. But when the church was persecuted externally, what happened to it? Did it go stronger or did it grow weaker? It grew stronger and stronger. Persecution made the Christians more faithful. They cling on to the Lord. They prayed and they trusted him. But along the way, remember, it came this king called Constantine. Right? Constantine claimed that he saw the cross in the sky, and God told him to go forth and conquer. And he won his battles, and he claimed to be a Christian, and he converted Rome and the eastern part of Europe into Christian kingdoms. And because of that, so Christians were suffering. Then when Constantine came on board, made nations to be Christians, what happened to Christendom then? Well, the church began to be very rich. The people in the church, the full-time workers, the clergy, the priests, they were given special privileges. Many people wanted to be Christians because they gained special privileges from the king. So that became, actually, instead of a blessing, in a sense, it became a curse. As a result, what happened? People wanted to join the church, not that they were believers, they wanted privilege. So unbelievers came into the church. And unbelievers began to want to take power in the church because they know the church was so powerful, the king loved it. If they became leaders of the church, they will become very powerful people. As a result, unbelievers started to take hold of positions in the church. So the church became infiltrated by unbelievers instead, and it became more and more corrupt. So what was called the Catholic Church, the word Catholic simply means universal. The universal church became infiltrated, and especially in the place Rome. In the place Rome, it was infiltrated and taken over by unbelievers, and we ended up with what is called the Roman Catholic Church. And we kept saying, Catholic means universal, right? How can universal yet be Rome, right? So it's a misnomer in itself. So Rome became a center of power. And at that time, there was a lot of political intrigue. You see, the bishop became pope, and he declared all power. And he began to become more powerful than the kings at that time. Until the kings have to kowtow to the popes, remember? The kings were afraid of the pope. Because the pope wielded so much power that if the king offended the church, then the people in the church would not vote for the king, would revolt against the king. So the king became subservient to the pope. But some kings got angry and they tried to fight against the pope. And then we began to have popes, the church and the kings fighting. Right? So you had a lot of politics going on. So we ended up in political intrigue, and to the point where the church went into dark ages. How did it enter into dark ages? The church, being run by unbelievers now, knew that if they kept the people in darkness, that's why the medieval age is called the dark age, right? If they kept the people in darkness by withholding God's word from them, then they will become very superstitious. So whatever the church tell them, they will believe. And what they did was try to keep the word of God away from the people. They say, you cannot read God's word. Only the church can interpret God's word to you. So we will take away all the Bibles. Anyone caught reading the Bible will be killed. All Bibles were burned. Only the church could read the Bible and in Latin. So people also don't understand in the first place. So they sit there, just go through liturgies. By that, the church had a very strong control on citizens. When whatever the church say, the people have to believe, because they don't read God's word, they just depend on the church to tell them. As a result, there was a lot of superstition. The church used superstition to control fear in the people. Then the more they don't have God's word, the more superstitious they were, the more control they have, and then the less power the king had. You see, this is how the church ended up in the dark ages. So it was called the dark ages, especially for the people of God, was because the word of God was withheld. People lived in darkness. Whatever the Pope said, they believed. Okay? So there is when we had a lot of false doctrines coming in, right? The church began to teach. If you give money to the church prays for the dead souls, and there's dead souls that are in purgatory will go to heaven. In the first place, the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. So all these superstitious doctrines were invented by men to control the country. So we ended up in politics instead of church. This was a time when there were people that began to become disenchanted and upset at the church. Okay, so now we are coming into Renaissance. Dark, dark, very dark ages. People live in superstition, in fear, in control of the church. And the church was beginning to use inhuman way of controlling people. You don't believe, if you read the Bible, we burn you to death, that kind of thing. So people live in fear. But then it came the 1300s. Okay, this is when it started entering into the Enlightenment period, the Renaissance. Like I said previously, what we're going to study tonight is very interesting, because you will see human secular history happening along this path, and at the same time you will see church history happening alongside. And you will see how wonderfully, how marvelously God timed a lot of events in the history of mankind that you study in school, but you never think much of it. And how God would use the events during Renaissance to actually bring about the saving of the church out of darkness into light, the Reformation. Okay, so that is what, by God's grace, we want to begin to study tonight and understand from history, what happened. You know, there's a wise saying, right? Those that do not care about history are bound to repeat it. Alright? Those who do not care about history are bound to repeat it. So I hope that we will be interested. Okay, so let's look at your notes. Let's look at your notes. So that's the leading up to this 1300s, alright? Renaissance. Look at point number one, introduction. As the church declined, different organizations began to work together toward internal reform of the church to make religion more personal, the scripture and the source of authority, and the Roman Catholic, the Roman Church more democratic. What was happening at that time? People began to become disenchanted, and there were a few things happening in society. Geographically, new countries, new continents were being discovered. Remember, Columbus at this time would be discovering new places and so on. At this time, you have to remember, the church in Rome was very powerful. It was controlling countries and nations far and wide. So they taxed people. Okay, they taxed people. If as long as you are in Europe, the church will tax you, and the kings will have to pay a lot of royalties to the church at that time. So the people began to be unhappy. New continents were discovered. They said, why must we keep paying tax to the church that is so far away? At the same time, when there were all these geographical changes, new lands being discovered, kings taking on new territories, as they take on new territories, they begin to wonder, why must I pay tax? But at the same time, there were people within the church that were unhappy as well. Within the church, spiritually, there were men who began to see that the church was wrong, and they began to try and reform the church. They try and persuade the church leaders to change their ways, but the church would not listen. All right? So within the church, there were unhappiness. Within society, the people were not happy, the kings were not happy to give taxes. But at the same time, something interesting was happening in the cultural world. Okay, as history would have it, no one can explain, just around this time, the Renaissance began to happen in Italy. Okay, in Italy. Look at your first point, Renaissance from 1350 to 1650. That is about the time where people accept that it's a Renaissance period. And the word Renaissance comes from two Latin words. It means birth and back. So it's back to birth. Back to birth. Okay? This is a very important word. If you want to understand church history, you must know this point in time where people, God just stirred the hearts of scholars, men and all that, in their hearts. Somehow they just got very interested to go back to birth, right? It means go back to the origins of things, okay? And you know, a lot of the origins, the writing of philosophy, the start of culture and all that began in Greece and all that. So a lot of these works were in the Grecian language, in Greek language. And especially the Bible. So for some reason, at the time when people were unhappy with the church, kings were unhappy with the church, people were unhappy with the church, there were normal people that just got very interested to study the original languages all over again. They say, if you want to know the origin of all this culture, all this philosophy, all these teachings, mankind, humanity, we must understand the Greek writings. Very interesting. What was the New Testament written in? Greek. Up till then, people were living in darkness. People don't even know English very well, but Greek. So scholars just got very interested to go back to the literature, the Greek literature, and also the Hebrew language, because they knew that the Bible, even then, if you are unbeliever, to the world, the Bible was a great work of literature. Okay? Immense work of literature. They believed that if they studied the Bible, they would understand history. So they wanted to study the Bible. In order to do that, they must study Greek, they must study Hebrew, right? So two things were happening. Look at Renaissance. When you talk about Renaissance, you must remember North and South. There are two happening at the same time. In the southern part of the Alps, all right, we call that the classical humanism studies. Okay, people were interested in studying classical literature and language. Okay, that's the southern part, Italy and so on. Then the northern part, I guess Germany and so on, that is the religious humanism, back to the Bible in original languages. What was happening at this time was this. 1300s, Renaissance happened. People's heart got very interested in the origins. The northern people, people in Germany and all, it was more a religious Renaissance. There was a renewed interest in understanding God's word in the original languages. But in the southern part, it was different. It was literature, just secular. Okay, the southern part, Italy and all that, they just wanted to study literature in the original languages. That's all. You will begin to see why this became a very important point in the Reformation. Because the New Testament was written in Greek, and all this while the Word of God has been hidden by the church from the normal people, unless and until normal people, if you imagine you live back then, you understood Greek or Hebrew, you will never get a chance to know what God said. How God would bring about the Reformation is first, in the secular world, to get scholars, believers and unbelievers, interested in the origins, go back to the original languages, and God will use that at that point of time to bring people to begin to understand God's Word. All right, so there were a few things that were happening at the same time, but while this Renaissance is happening, it's a plus and a minus to the world. A plus in a sense, people begin to study the languages where they can read the Bible. So imagine, it's very unique. No? Now if I ask you to study Mandarin, right? Like, Adrian, would you like to study Mandarin? It's like, oh, it's very difficult. No, I don't think it's too tough. It's very tough for me already. You know, maybe for William, and I ask you to study Japanese. Oh, maybe you're studying Japanese. Right. Studying Japanese, like, oh, you know, another languages. But at that time, it was just a strange phenomena. In Europe, people were just obsessed with learning the new language. I think sometimes we go through that, right? Some of you, when you're going through a certain age, I want to learn French. I want to learn Japanese, that kind of thing. But then, somehow, the world, the developed world, or so-called developed world, everyone's heart was like that. I took 3.5 years to study Greek and Hebrew. I've never slept so little in my life before. Right? We had to do that in Bible college to the point where we need to be able to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and translate it immediately. It's very difficult. But then the people had this burning hunger. They just learn it and they soak it up easily. Like children, you know, children, you teach them a new language, they just soak it up. Human beings at that time were like that. No one can explain it, but God would bring, first of all, the interest in the originals, and in order to know the original, they must study Greek and Hebrew. Okay, let's see what happened next. Just read some points. So return to antiquity, including the Bible was one of the key things. At that time, these people were called the humanist. All right, those of you who study history, you know the humanist. So there were two kinds of humanists. There were the secular humanists, very interested in literature. Humanists are basically, they feel that, okay, this is one important change at the Renaissance time. All the while, the world just accept that there's a God. They don't question. Okay, God is real. And if the church is sanctioned by God, they just obey. They don't question. It's all about God. Okay, but at this time of Renaissance, people began to be humanists. They were more interested in the human part rather than the God part. So they began to ask questions. Hey, what does it do for me? What does this do for me? I must question. I must not just blindly follow the church or the king. I must think for myself. All right. So they were more interested in the well-being of the human. So you have to understand, you know, today we go and preach the gospel. People say, I don't want to know who is God. You know, there's no such thing as God, right? People say, no such thing as God. Why are you so silly? Why do you waste your time talking about something you don't see or you don't hear? No such thing as God. But you see, until before the Renaissance, people do not really question. They just accept. In fact, at that time, you say there's no God, people will say you're cuckoo. Now you say there's a God, people say you're cuckoo, right? So before the Renaissance, people, it's theocentric. People just accepted that. Came the Renaissance, humanists began to ask a lot of these questions. They became what is called, when we study later on, Christian apologetics, rationalism. Means if the human cannot rationalize, cannot understand, then we have to find an explanation. If we can't find explanation, then this is not true. So rationalism began to come because humanists, I must be rational. I'm a human being, I must be rational. So all these things began to happen. So that's the negative part. But the positive part, people were all going back to study the Word of God. So all these are humanists. And there's one humanist that you must know. There are quiz, right? Next week. There's one humanist you must know. Look at the bottom of page 1. This humanist is called Desiderius Erasmus. All right, this name Erasmus, very important, lived from 1466 to 1536. He was a scholar at that time, okay, and he was someone, turn to page 2, the second page, okay. Erasmus was someone who, one of the Roman Catholic priests, all right, who became very disenchanted with the church, and he wrote many things against the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Because the church was so corrupted, the clergy was so immoral, there was just so much rampant wickedness in the church. He, as a monk, wrote many what we call satirical books, you know, make fun of the church. And he exposed a lot of these errors. So this was this man called Erasmus, but there was one thing very important about Erasmus, this name that you must know. He was the one, remember Greek language? He was the one who would bring together all the Greek manuscripts at the time, the Bible manuscripts, and he would compile what is called the Textus Receptus. Okay, so if I ask you, who compiled the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament upon which the King James Bible is based on? It's Erasmus. He came up with the first Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus means receive text. Alright? So Erasmus was like that. He could read the Greek language very well. Then there were many manuscripts at that time. Greek manuscripts of the Bible. Remember they're going back to originals, right? And then he looked at a lot of manuscripts. And then he saw some corrupt manuscripts like the Alexandrian manuscripts and so on. He said, these are corrupt manuscripts. Very clear. Manuscripts get corrupted, alright? That's a fact. When there's no printing or photostatic machine then. So people copy God's word. So sometimes people copy wrongly, right? People copy wrongly, they throw away. Sometimes there were also people that did not believe in God. They purposely go in and change the New Testament, corrupt the New Testament. Okay? So it purposely. So all these copies, Erasmus looked through them and he knew that these were corrupt copies and he ignored them, but he put together what was called the Textus Receptus. Okay, that was the biggest change in human history. At this point, the people were just ignorant to God's word in the original language, and he brought all this together. So you see under here, your second bullet point on page 2, he published the first Greek New Testament in 1516, very important date. Okay, there are a few things that I want you to know in history in your mind. One, Erasmus produced the first Greek New Testament text in 1516. When was the Reformation? After this you will know. 1517, next year. It's a very amazing timing how God will bring it. Alright, so he put together that and okay. Look at the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, fifth bullet point from the top. Scholars now could make accurate comparisons between church and the New Testament. You see what has just happened in Renaissance? One of the things that a humanist put together, a monk put together, Greek New Testament, and all of a sudden, the church, or the Roman Catholic Church, was in huge trouble. How did they control the people? Keep God's word away, right? That is how. So at this point, when God's word in Greek, in the original Samoa, made known to people. And at that time, people started to study Greek so they could read it, you know. It's just like if you studied Mandarin now, and I give you a Mandarin newspaper, you can read it, you can understand. It's not Greek to you anymore, you know, literally. So they could read, they studied Greek. Until then, Greek was not taught in schools. They studied, they understood Greek. And then suddenly, New Testament Greek given to them some more. The church was in trouble. Because the normal people, the lay people, and at that time, there were more and more middle-class people. You know, the Renaissance, there were more and more middle-class people coming up that were against the feudal lord system. So they began to read all this. They were rich also. They could buy copies and read. And now they began to say, the church teaches this. But then, when I read the Bible, not just the Bible, but the Bible in the original language, means as original as you can get, God seems to say something else. How come? Now the church, now the people began to question the church and began to try to reform the church. Reformation, we always say Reformation, Reformation. What's the meaning of Reformation? Reformation was like that. The people began to see the Catholic Church has now become a corrupt Roman Catholic Church run by unbelievers. And they said the only way for people again to go back to the Catholic Church is to reform the Roman Catholic Church. You understand what I'm saying? The Roman Catholic Church has to be reformed. You know, like you, there's someone who is corrupt, right? A thief. Then what do the government do? Throw him in jail. And then they say, what we're trying to do to the prisoner? Reform the person. Change the person. So people were already beginning to try and reform. Even before Martin Luther came about, there were already people who were beginning to want to reform the church. But so that's one. So up to here, society has changed. People got interested in languages. The Bible in Greek put together. Another very amazing thing that happened all at the same time was this. The invention of the printing press. What I'm trying to describe to you, I hope at the end you see, this is what is called the perfect storm. You know, what's the perfect storm? It seems to be all in a big mess. A lot of things happening, but they all have a organization to the mess. It was perfectly coming together, and you will see God's hand behind it. So at that time, the printing press was invented about 1450. And God would even use the failure of a businessman. So businessman, if you fail, don't be too disappointed. You see, what was happening was this. There's this man who was a businessman. He ran a few projects, but then all his projects keep failing. Right? He used to spend a lot of money in it. Actually, one of his projects was very weird. He was selling mirrors. Alright, mirrors. Because people were going for the crusade. Remember at that time, the crusade, we just moved up the crusades, right? The people were going for crusade. And the people believed if they carry this mirror, or at least he was trying to sell to the crusaders, you carry this mirror, when you go for crusade, you can absorb all the power into there. Alright? And then you can store it. And then you can use it later on in your life when you need power from God. Alright? All this kind of thing. But then at that time, there were the plagues. A lot of people fall sick. Then they cancel the crusade. So this guy, all the money, go down the drain. So he tried to do gold business. A lot of things all just keep failing. Then he got into a lot of debt. He needed to pay all the people he borrowed money for starting all this business. Then finally he came up with this idea. I know metallurgy, and that time mining boom like Australia. So all this secular history happening, but God was working. Mining boom, a lot of gold, a lot of precious materials. He could use all this metal, and he had the knowledge to put them together to produce a printing machine. Printing machine. Assemble the words, stamp, print on paper. Before that, the Chinese invented something similar, but can't take off. Can't take off. But somehow at this time, it took off. It took off. So finally, one useful business venture that came to some fruition. And the first, what do you think was the first book ever printed in this world? This is the first printing press. This man is called Gutenberg. Gutenberg. Alright? What was the first book that ever was ever printed? The Bible. The Bible. The first book that ever printed on a movable printing press was the Bible. And guess what Bible it was called? The Gutenberg Bible. Alright? So if you hear Gutenberg Bible, our printing press. Why was it so crucial that at this time the printing press would come? Okay? So businessmen, if your businesses fail, ask God, what is the good that is going to come out for His work? All right. Why was the printing press so important? Because up to now, yes, we have the Textus Receptus, but how? How to get the Word of God out to the people? It was very, very expensive. I don't know how many, I forget, I should have checked. You know, one Bible or one book of a Bible will cost 90 chickens, that kind of thing, number. To give you an idea, you go and buy 90 chickens equivalently. So, very expensive. People copied, hand copied, and only the very rich could afford it. Now, if God wanted to reform the church, He will get His word to His people. And people would be interested in it in the original language some more. But how to get to the people? Only way if it can go out in mass, right? In mass. So that was how and why God would bring the invention, and all the while the invention failed. But this is the time when God is going to take his church out of darkness and he would make it succeed. Right? So the printing press will come along. So you see, in the business world, in the social and cultural world, in the literature world, in the political world, all these storms were happening at the same time. At the same time. To the point where, if you look, alright, before we move to another point, then look at page 3. Look at page 3. Okay, in fact, it is often said that one of the most important inventions in the world that would bring knowledge to the rest of the world was really the printing press. Okay? No other technology could rival that. Okay, look at your last point there. Second bullet on page 3. Donation of Constantine proven false. Alright, something else was happening in the religious world. So we covered the political, we covered the business, we covered the cultural, literature world. Now, in the religious world, something else was also happening. It's called the exposure of the donation of Constantine. What is this donation of Constantine? You know, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church was very powerful. They could tax other empires. And other empires have to kwai-kwai, in other words, very obediently obey and give. They never question. They never question because the Roman Catholic Church, at a point of time, actually declared this. They declared that, remember Constantine? Constantine, right? The very famous king, Constantine. Constantine was sick and to the point of death and all that. But there was one of the popes, alright, Pope Sylvester, baptized Constantine and healed him even. Okay? As a result, the Roman Catholic Church told the world, you know, in a 315 or 317 period, 300 something AD, Constantine was sick and then he was healed and then baptized by Pope Sylvester. And then Constantine was so thankful, he told the Pope, you know, all this empire that I have, far and wide, it's all supposed to now be under your power as well. You have right to tax them and anything. Alright? So the Roman Catholic Church made that claim. They said this is called the donation of Constantine. Constantine donated this power to the church where they can have jurisdiction over lands far and wide that were under Constantine. But during this time, remember people say Renaissance is what, going back to the originals, right? Going back to the originals. So someone got very interested. The donation of Constantine. Wow, long time ago document. I want to go back to the original. Go and look at it. This guy went back to look at it. And then the more they studied the originals, they say, how come the people would use language in 300 over AD that we use today in the 1400s, which never existed back then? It's like, you know, you say, yo, hi, how are you doing today? That kind of language. And you imagine this is said in the same way in AD 100? Not possible, right? So people went back to the original and said, this sounds very strange. The language don't match. And then they began to look at other areas of the origins and they say, this is false. And then it got exposed. So in the religious world, another thing that was happening that was not good for the Roman Catholic Church was they were exposed for fraud. Then the people said, wow, all this time we've been paying the church taxes through our noses for them doing nothing for us. You mean all this time is a false document? We never needed to have bothered about the Roman Catholic Church power. So they got exposed. So people were unhappy politically. King say, hey, I want to protect my own people. You in Rome never protect my people and I keep giving you money. No, I want to keep this money to take care of my nation, my people, myself instead. So all these things happening, okay? And another thing that was happening in the religious front before we move into the Reformation. Remember, all these things are building up to the Reformation. It haven't happened, you know. But God will be using all these things to stir up people's heart. At this time, there were a few pre-reformers, alright? Look at your notes. Okay. The pre-reformers under page 3. Page 3. Okay. There are many pre-reformers, well-known ones, but I will just mainly focus on John Wycliffe and John Huss tonight. All right. What are pre-reformers? Pre-reformers, these people are Roman Catholic monks. All right. Actually, then there's no other church, right? It's just the Roman Catholic Church, right? So everyone was a Roman Catholic, right? So this person called Wycliffe, these are called pre-reformers. Before Reformation start in 15-1, I'll keep asking you this until it gets drummed in, 1517, okay? Before 1517, where Martin Luther will nail the 95 theses, which we'll see after, before 1517, there were already people that were very unhappy with the church inside, and they want to reform the church. John Wycliffe was one of them, okay? So John Wycliffe, before that was who? Erasmus also, right? We say Erasmus wrote a lot of satirical books against making fun of the Roman Catholic Church. John Wycliffe, look at your notes, 1329 to 1384. All these men got raised during the Renaissance. John Wycliffe was a brilliant, brilliant scholar. In fact, he is said to be one of the most brilliant scholar the church ever had. All right. Likewise said of John Calvin. So at that time in the 1300s, this man, John Wycliffe, look at your notes, he began to translate the Bible from Latin into English. Okay. So if I ask you, what was the first English Bible? Who gave the world the first English Bible? It is John Wycliffe. All right. But you have to remember, did John Wycliffe translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew? No. He translated the Bible into English from what was existing, called the Latin Vulgate. The Roman Catholic Church don't want people to read the Word of God, right? They only have their own version called the Latin Vulgate. All right, so they kept that. So what John Wycliffe had was that he translated it into English. As a result, people began to read the Bible. It was not a perfect version. All right, they were fraught with many of the false doctrines, but there were enough truth in there. So listen, there were enough truth in there for the people in darkness to begin to see that what the church taught, to control with superstition, and what the Bible wrote, the parts in the Latin Vulgate they were right, don't tally at all. So they began to question even more. Okay, so look at your notes, first, second, third, fourth, fifth bullet point thereabouts under John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe said this: England belongs to no Pope. The Pope is but man, subject to sin, but Christ is the Lord of Lords. And this kingdom is held directly and solely of Christ alone. Why did he say that? Because the Pope said that he was the head of the church on earth. All right? But Wycliffe said, no, it is Christ who is the head of the church. Okay? So, Wycliffe was martyred. Okay? Wycliffe was killed. And we look at here, but the church got so worried because there were more and more people reading the English translation. And then it was very easy, right? Okay? More and more people understood English. They read it in England. And as a result, Wycliffe himself punished to death, burned to death. Wycliffe wrote a lot to expose the false teaching of the church, to the point where the church, the Roman Catholic Church, hated Wycliffe with such hatred. Because Wycliffe was one of the first who gave the normal people the English Bible. They hated him for that. Even after Wycliffe's death, all right, what they did? In 1415, 100 years thereabout before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church dug up Wycliffe's bones. All right, dug up Wycliffe's bone, burnt it, threw it into the sea, and cursed Wycliffe. Okay, that's how much they hated. What did they hate? Now, this is a theme that is developing. You have to catch the theme that is happening in the Renaissance and in the Reformation. They hated anyone who would help the people understand God's Word. The church hated anyone that would help the normal people know God's Word. All right? Because the church began to lose power over the people. Because they understood what God said. I hope at this point you understand one thing. The Word of God is the most important thing in your life and my life. It is the most important thing for nations. It is the most important thing that will keep this world in light. Why did the church go into darkness? We saw it, right? In the previous few lessons. The church began to withhold the reading of God's word, began to withhold the Bible from God's people. The church went into the darkness. So, until today, let me ask you, what caused man to sin? What caused Eve, Adam, to fall? Satan corrupted God's word. All Satan said was when Eve said, God said that I will surely die, Satan just added one word, thou shalt not surely die. What did Satan ask Eve? Yea, hath God said? Did God say this? Really, did God say this? Maybe not. Maybe you misunderstood God. Maybe it should not even be there. Cast doubt on the word of God, the spoken word of God, cast doubt. Change the word of God. The tactic he used will never change. Alright? So he managed to bring the church to its knees, but now God is going to once again bring the solution. Okay? So there's another man called John Huss. Okay, look at your note. John Huss was another that was a pre-reformer. Alright? John Huss wrote against papal indulgences, clerical abuses of power, immorality, veneration of Pope. What is this papal indulgence? This is also going to be something that is going to be the Achilles heel of the Roman Catholic Church. Indulgences are like that. First, you have to understand what is penance. Okay? Penance is you sin. The Church, Roman Catholic Church, taught the people, not from God's word, you must go to the priest, confess to the priest in the church, and then the church will ask you to go and do penance. Means you must go and do something, all right, for forgiveness. Maybe you must go and say the rosary 100 times, whatever. You know, give money to the church. Go and do some good works in society. The church will assign. Okay, and more, so after forgiveness, you must do all those things. So forgiveness plus works. And they began to, at that point of time, one of the popes wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica that we have today. But not enough money. All right, so he engaged this priest called Tetzel, all right, as a salesman. I told you this before, to go and sell indulgences. How to raise money? Sell indulgences. Means, if you give money to the church, you can buy indulgence from the church. And the church, for example, if you have someone, a relative who died, and the church teaches that if someone dies, even though they are forgiven and saved, they must go to a place called what? Purgatory. For a while. So they say you must go to purgatory for, but if you buy indulgence from the church, you give us some money, we can issue you indulgence, means we can pray for your dead relative, and then in purgatory they can go to heaven faster. Okay, that kind of thing. So they were selling this kind of thing and they made a lot of money. John Huss said this does not exist in scriptures. Where is it? These people understood God's word now. So they began to challenge him. He wrote against all this. Later on, this same indulgence thing is going to spark the Reformation. Okay, so now, all this, one more thing in the perfect storm. The rise of humanist on page 3. This is the last thing I want to talk about, the perfect storm of the Renaissance. The rise of the humanist. Okay, so more and more people were studying the Greek languages and all that, but where to get materials? Okay, a lot of these materials are still where? In Greece, right? In the eastern part of the world. How to get all these materials? As God would have it. Remember we studied about the Muslims and the Turks attack on the church, especially in the east. God would allow the Turks to invade the eastern part. Right, so the Turks would go there and destroy and war against the Eastern Church in Greece and all that. As a result, all these Greek scholars, well, the Turks were raiding Constantinople. These Greek scholars say, hey, we've got to run away. We're going to die if you don't run away. So they grab all their libraries, they grab all their Greek materials, and they fled. Guess where they fled? They fled to the west, to northern and southern, to Italy, to Germany and all that, with all their materials. So you know all these people, they're interested in Greek, they study in school and all these years, but they don't have very good materials. All of a sudden these people flooding into their country with all the Greek manuscripts of the Bible. I said, wow, this like fall from the sky. Did it fall from the sky? No, it was of God. Remember when we studied, we said, the church was getting so corrupt, God will allow the Muslims to punish his people. Right? The Greeks, the Muslims, the Turks began to raid the Christian strongholds. But at the same time, God will make use of this to bring all the Greek manuscripts to the place where the humanists were studying God's word. Okay? So now this is another important point in this perfect storm. Okay? So now, with all this happening, look at page 3. What would now finally trigger the Reformation? They were trying to pre-reform for some time already. Page 3 at the bottom. The Reformation was a combination of different triggers. Alright, look at page 4. We're halfway through. Page 4. What triggered the Reformation successfully? The Roman Catholic Church was unwilling to accept reforms suggested by sincere reformers such as the mystics, Wycliffe, Huss, and leaders of the reforming councils and humanists. Oh, I forget to mention. While all these things were happening, there were people, the Christians, or you know, there were people in the church, they formed councils. It's called reforming councils. So not only the humanists were pleading with the church to change, please, there were also people forming councils. Come together, form councils, and go to the church and say, you know, the church is wrong, you must change. They form councils. So all these things were happening, but the Roman Catholic Church would not listen. Okay? They were also, so bullet number two, emerging nation states opposed the papal claim to have universal power. Okay? Political worldwide, the people say, we are not going to listen to you anymore. Why? Because donation of Constantine is false. Why do we need to listen to you? Okay, this was another thing. And then finally, the rise of middle class that destroyed the drain of wealth to Rome. So there were many people that were getting richer and richer and said, why must we give money to the church all the time? Okay, so all these things were happening. And of course, we have the printing press and all this coming together perfectly. But there was one ingredient that was missing. Okay, remember, all this while, people form councils, still cannot change the church. People personally go out and try and change the church, cannot change the church. Kings fought against the church, also cannot change the church. There was one ingredient that was missing up to this point, and this ingredient was becoming more and more added to this storm, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God. Alright? We can try and change the world. We can try and change things that are wrong. But unless we have the Word of God, unless the Word of God is taught, the only thing that can ever change and reform, whether it's a church, whether it's a personal human being, is only the Word of God. All the efforts up to now just fail. And God would delay and delay and delay until people, the church themselves, the believers themselves, will come to the realization that it's only by studying God's Word, especially going back to the original languages, understand it, compare it with what the practices are, until the Christians began to do that, Reformation cannot start. Okay? So now, the perfect storm. Everything is in place, including being able to spread the Greek text far and wide by the printing press. Everything is in place already. Look at page 4. Now come the perfect time. Everything is ready for the Reformation. Ready socially, ready geographically, ready economically, ready religiously, ready intellectually. At this point of time, God would raise a man called Martin Luther. All the pre-reformers in the past have failed. But Martin Luther would be the one at this point in the Renaissance to be used of God to reform the church. Who was Martin Luther? Martin Luther was, just an ordinary young man at first, studying law, and he was going to go to law school, be successful and all that. But not very interested in religion, I think, or he was just religious, that's all. Then, one day when he was walking, a thunderstorm came and a bright lightning struck. Alright, so he thought he was going to die. It was just so bright and he thought he would be struck by lightning and die. Then he made a vow in his heart. If you, God, save me and I don't die, I will dedicate my life to serving you. He didn't die. So he went back and told his dad. The father said, silly boy, you know, go to law school. He said, no, I want to give my life to God. I think a few weeks later or something, he went into the Roman Catholic Church Theological School, okay, and gave his life to studying God's Word. Martin Luther never saw a Bible. It was kept from them, right? Never saw a Bible until then. And he, look at point number three, okay? He saw a Bible for the first time in the library of Erfurt in 1505. Until now, Martin Luther was a very, very religious and devout person. Very religious, very devout. In fact, Martin Luther, you look at point number one, he said this, "Verily, I was a devout monk and followed the rules of my order so strictly that I cannot tell you all. If ever a monk entered into heaven by his monkish merits, certainly I should have obtained an entrance there." So Martin Luther was so religious, following everything that the Roman Catholic Church says, he said that he believed no one followed to the dot the Roman Catholic Church expectation better than him. But he never had peace of heart. He always still struggled. If I die, am I going to heaven? He always struggled with that. He had no peace, no matter how perfectly he lived his life. But then he began to read the Bible. Ooh, Bible. He read it. And guess what? The Roman Catholic Church said, Martin Luther, good. You studied all this time with us. You got your doctrine and all that. I want you to teach the book of Romans to the other priests. So Martin Luther, go and study the book of Romans. Romans is one of the books that defines salvation the most clearly, right? So Martin Luther would study Romans, and the more he studied it, the more he realized it doesn't tally with what the church has been teaching all this while. So one day in 1517, as he was walking, he saw that on the steps, he saw old ladies, poor people, kneeling on their knees, going up steps, and their knees were bleeding. Poor people who did not have money, kneeling all the way up the steps, going to this, remember the salesman Tetzel? And giving money to Tetzel to buy indulgences. And when Martin Luther saw that, his heart was enraged. Because when he read, it was in his biography, when he read Romans 1:17, he was confirmed in his heart that salvation was by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. He was totally convinced in his heart and he found peace. And when he saw the church trying to sell indulgences, abusing their power, cheating the poor people, he was very angry. So what he did in 1517 was, he then, having the Bible, read the Bible, looked at what the church taught, and he wrote point by point his thesis against the Roman Catholic teachings. Now, it is called the Protestant Reformation, Protestant, because it was seen as a protest. Actually, Martin Luther was not protesting. He simply wanted to show the church that what you're teaching and what the Bible says is wrong. So he went to the church in Wittenberg, he wrote that, he nailed it on the church door. He just wanted to expose and say, this church, we have been doing all this wrong. We need to change. But the church saw it as a protest and they began to ban him. All right. This day on 1517, this act, okay, look at your page 4. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg against the false doctrine of papal indulgences. This is the moment that is often regarded as sparking the Protestant Reformation, and every October 31st, we celebrate Protestant Reformation Day, right? Okay, so we must remember the roots of why we have what we have today. Okay? Alright, so actually, very amazingly at that time, somehow, God protected Martin Luther. Okay? Very amazingly. But I want you to know the spirit of the reformer's heart. Okay? I want you to notice the spirit, because everyone that we cover, you will see the same spirit. And it's very important that we imbibe this spirit in us. Look at what Martin Luther said. Page 4, that bullet, second last bullet under Martin Luther. He, in one of his sermons, he preached and he said this. Gregory, Ambrose, and Augustine, the famous church fathers. Gregory, Ambrose, and Augustine were holy men, but I do not trust myself to them. For their holiness does not make them infallible, and it does not imply that one must rely and depend on the dicta of the fathers, or approve and believe all their teachings. Rather, take the touchstone of God's word into your hands. Let this be your criterion for testing, trying, and judging all that the fathers have preached. What was Martin Luther preaching? Now, this is going to be the distinct mark of all the reformers. They would, without fear of the church, always tell men, don't care what the church fathers say. Even though they are very holy men, they are not infallible. Some of them were good, some of them were evil. No matter what, they are not infallible. Don't care about what they say. You only need to worry about what God says in His Word. Now, this is a huge change in society. All the while, the people's brain, you know, today we just keep getting preaching, we take it for granted. At that time, the people's brain were like that. No, I'm not supposed to think. I'm just sit there, okay, the church tell me, do this, I do this. This is wrong, this is wrong. So, they take everything that the church tell them as God's truth. They dare not question. But here is men telling them, don't care about what the church teaches. Don't care about all the famous fathers, what they say. You only care what God says. Huge change in society. Okay, so that is one. If I ask you, what is the distinctive mark of the reformers? It is that. The fearless pointing of men to God's word, even at the risk of their own life. In fact, he said this, I can't quote verbatim. He said, the safest thing for a Christian, the safest thing for you and I to do is to follow God's word. Because, you know, then, to the people, the safest thing is to what? Follow the church, you know. Today, the safest thing for you to do, follow God's word. Yeah, of course, you know, what's the big deal? But back then, to tell them the safest thing is to follow the church is a total radical change of their thinking. But he says, they can kill your body. They can kill and burn your family. But it is still very safe for you if you follow God's word. Alright? So you know, friends, that is same for our lives. When you work at work, when you have difficulties in school, when you're tempted to cheat, you're tempted to do something wrong, when you're tempted to compromise, you think that by doing this, if I compromise, I'm safe. Or by doing that, I'm safer. As long as you disobey God's word, you are not safe. You're safest even if they throw you in prison, even whatever they do to your body, you are still safe. Right? So it was a big change in the people's thinking. Okay, and only God's word could bring that change in their hearts. Okay, so now we look at the source of the Reformation. Okay. What are the characteristics? Actually, I want to move ahead a bit. After Martin Luther, let me just skip this first. Let's move to page 5, straight to another reformer. So Reformation was happening in various places in Europe. In Switzerland, Zwingli. All right? First bullet point. Zwingli was drawn away, all right, the Swiss reformer, from Rome to study scriptures in the Greek original language, and he studied the received text. Who did God use to put the received text together? Erasmus. Okay? Important name for you. Okay, and look at the second bullet. He, Zwingli, as a reformer, began a new preaching style in Switzerland. And what did Zwingli say? The same spirit, the same heart. This must be the heart of every preacher, every teacher. Okay, remember. He said this, it is to Christ that I desire to lead you. To Christ, the true source of salvation. His divine word is the only food that I wish to set before your souls. You see, all these reformers had the same heart. They were not interested in teaching what they think. They were not interested in making men followers of them. I hope none of you, when you serve God, when you teach, when you preach, you are ever like that. So the heart is always, I want to be able to show you God's word, to explain to you God's word, so that when you see God's word, you will believe it and you will follow Christ, not the church, not men, no matter how good this man is. That is always the spirit of the reformers. All right, turn to your next page, page 6. This kind of preaching until now was unknown. Why? This was a big change. Remember what was church like then? We studied in church history. What was church like then? Church was not like you come on Sunday, on Friday, hoping, okay, what can I learn from God's word? Church was not like that then, all right? For hundreds of years, church was like that. They come to church only to sit there quietly, no singing, sit there, wait. Then the procession, bring the wafer in, all right? The cross, the wafer, the Holy Communion, or it's called the transubstantiation, basically the Roman Catholic Mass. It was all about rituals and superstitious practices. That's all. So remember I pointed here, until for hundreds of years, what was church like? The preaching was absent. It was all about the altar. What is on the altar and what they're going through. The whole concept of the wafer turning into the body, the cup turning into the blood of Christ. It was all just rituals. And then the reading in Latin and all that. So they just need, okay, I go to church, I sit down, go through all this ritual, okay, church is done. But now, people began to hear God's word being taught. Until now, they never read God's word. They never saw God's word, Martin Luther, and they never heard God's word read to them at all, hardly. So now, for the first time, they hear, Romans 1:17. This is what God said, and this is the meaning. Their hearts were like been in a desert for years, no water, and then suddenly water is being given to them. They were hungering for it. Look at this here. Okay, page 6, third bullet point. First bullet point. Every Sabbath, the people heard what they knew not before as the preacher went on explaining Matthew with Greek testament before him. Right? So people, how would many of the Puritans, many of the reformers preach, like Zwingli? They would just open the Greek Bible, read it to them, and explain it just like that. You know what kind of preaching that is called? That is called exposition, exegetical preaching. Friends, when you listen to sermons, you have to be able to know the difference between storytelling, making up stories, twisting God's word, silly putty, we said that, versus exegetical, expositional preaching. Exegetical, so all these preachers back then, they were exegetical preachers. They look at the Greek text, they understood the grammar, they understood the tense, they understood the nuances of the language, and they tell you exactly what God means there. They draw out the meaning from God's word and they taught it to the people. To the people, hearing God's word being explained, understanding it was alien until now. All right. So Zwingli would, in point number two, bullet two, more than 2,000 people were soon hungering for the strong meat of scriptures. By 1520, you know what the town council declared? Imagine town council declare now like that. They basically say this, from now on, let God's word be taught and preached in church. Anything, okay, look at the last line, and only teach what they could prove by the word of God. As for the doctrines and commandments that were of men's institution, they should be let alone. Society was changing. Do you understand what is happening? Society was changing. Even the governments were converted. And the governments began to have laws to say, basically, this is against the Roman Catholic Church, you don't go up there and just say what you want to say. Indulgences, penance, as long as you can't prove it from the Bible, put it aside. Okay? Well, it's so nice if the town council in Perth, in this area, say that, right? So this was what was happening. Society was being reformed. And then we have this famous one, next one. Another famous reformer, second generation reformer, John Calvin. Okay? John Calvin. John Calvin was another brilliant, brilliant scholar of God's word. I want to move quickly. He was the one who gave us the clear, systematic presentation of the Reformed faith. This was Reformation. This is the Reformed faith. He now took the Bible and explained all the doctrines of the Bible systematically in what we call the Calvin Institutes. I hope many of you are taking that for night classes, the Calvin Institute. So back then people were just studying God's Word. He began to systematize God's Word. You know what systematize God's Word? Yeah, I hope all of you have a copy of the Theology for Everybody book. It's fantastic. Systematically taught, what is God? What is baptism? What is salvation? What is? Systematically teach all the doctrines. That is what we do in BBK. Alright? Systematically teaching it. In fact, he was one of those that began to enforce the systematic teaching of families. You know, at that time, at the Reformation and later on, systematic teaching of God's Word to the children at home was the father's duty. And one of their church membership vow is that they will systematically catechize, means teach, God's Word. So the father is able to teach, what is God? You know, what is the Holy Spirit? What is prayer? What is all the systematic doctrines of the Bible? The fathers are supposed to teach at home to their families. In fact, when you read the historical books, any father who failed that will be subject to church discipline. And if he refuses to improve or change and don't care, he will be excommunicated from the church. That was how seriously at that time people took the teaching of God. So because the reformers knew one thing, as long as the people of God are not taught God's Word systematically, thoroughly, they will go back to the Dark Ages all over again. Okay, so they made sure that all these things were done. Okay, so now I want you to look at the second last bullet point about Calvin. These are reformers, we're talking about Reformation, so very important to study them. Often called the father of the historical grammatical method of biblical study. What is that? It is to discover what Scripture meant to those who wrote it, what it means according to common definition of words and grammatical intent. Now, he began to teach what is called the historical grammatical method of Bible study. This is different from what we've been saying, the allegorical way of teaching. What is allegorical? Right? We give an example. Maybe like the tabernacle. The peg that is plunged into the ground in the tabernacle because it's half above, half below the ground, allegorizes. They will say, oh, this is Christ. Christ is half man in the ground, half God in the air. Alright, so it's both God and man. This peg is Christ. Nowhere in the Bible ever says that. Allegory, making up. It depends on the fertility of your mind. Alright, so when you listen to preaching, please be careful. There are a lot of allegorizing preaching today. Okay, so now he used what is called the literal method to explain God's Word. And now God's Word is accurately taught and truth is taught. How did we end up with a lot of the false teachings and heresies? Because people allegorize. Cults start because of allegorization. Okay, so now things were really being cleaned up. Things were being cleaned up. Okay, we just look at one or two more and then we are done. Okay, look very quickly, just two more reformers we want to consider. Now, okay, we had Switzerland, right? We have in France, and now we have in England. Okay, widespread. Another famous one. Okay, another famous one. There is Tyndale. Tyndale, page 6 at the bottom. Tyndale was a man who was very skilled in Greek, Latin, and he used Erasmus, Greek New Testament, Textus Receptus text. Okay. Now, Erasmus' New Greek Testament text was the basis of the Reformation. Do you get it by now? The reason why I keep repeating Erasmus' Greek text, because throughout the whole Reformation, every reformer, what did they base their teaching on? They always went to Erasmus' Greek TR. You see? So the TR is what is always coined the Reformation text. The text that brought the church from darkness into light. Because all this while, without this original text, people could not know that the church was teaching wrong things. But now this is the original words of God in Greek. They read it, they understood it. And as a result, reformation sparked far and wide. until they had the Greek text in their hand, until they had the Greek text printed and they could easily access to it, was the Reformation successful? No. Pre-reformers failed. Reforming councils failed. But now, when the Greek text is put in hands of men, Reformation could spread far and wide. Okay, people were brought out of darkness. Alright, so now, okay, so here we have one of the very famous, another same spirit. Okay, the same spirit. I always want to point out the same spirit to you. Page 7. What was the heart of Tyndale? What was the heart of Tyndale? Alright, first bullet. Tyndale declared that he defied the Pope and all his laws and vowed that a ploughboy would know more of the scriptures than they. You know what's a ploughboy? Farmer, huh? A farmer boy. Tyndale's heart was to make even a farmer boy, which are always called illiterate, they would know God's word, and it was true. God's word was taught clearly, people began to understand it, and even the farmer boys knew God's word better than the Pope. So the heart of the reformers will always point men to God's word, teach men God's word, exegete God's word, let them see from God's word, not make up stories. Alright, so here we have. And Tyndale was, another unique thing about Tyndale, look at your third bullet point on page 7. Tyndale was so skilled in 7 languages, unique gift from God at that time, this man. Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, Greek, English, French. He could speak in them so fluently, like he could switch back and forth, like every language is his native language. Now, why the point to tell you this? Because this man were now going to translate the Bible accurately into English, into different languages, accurately for men to study. Now, if you don't remember one thing, remember this one thing. In the Reformation, one of the things that the final missing ingredient in the perfect storm was that God's word now will be made known far and wide accurately based on the correct text. Not just based on correct text, but accurately. Until now, they did not have the Greek textus receptus put together for them. Okay? And to translate the Bible, you know what it takes? Maybe ask Brother Yujin, okay? Or Yujin, English and Chinese, also very solid, right? Then say, would you translate? I give you a document. Okay, translate this to Mandarin. In the first place, Yujin must know Mandarin very well. And he must know English very well, because he's going to read English to translate to Mandarin, right? He must know both very well. Okay, then say, there are some people from Malaysia speak only Malay. Ah, translate to Malay also. Then Eugene said, cannot. Cannot, actually. Cannot. Maybe can, huh? They say, another language cannot. But you see, God began to raise men that were very unique at that time in the Renaissance. They studied language and they could absorb and they could speak all these languages, switch back and forth fluently like Singaporeans. We can add Malay and we are not fluent, okay? We are jumbled up. But these people were precise. When they speak Greek, it's like their native language. It means they're very accurate, very precise in grammar, in everything. Okay? So for them to translate, they must know all these languages back and forth, that they can translate with the nuances. It was a very unique time. The Renaissance was so unique. God raised men that were so unique. Now the people began to have English accurate from an accurate text. That was one of the very important things of Reformation that you and I must never forget. Because today, the Textus Receptus continues to be attacked. It has not changed. We're going to study more of this next week. Okay? The devil knows the success of Reformation was because of the Textus Receptus. That was one thing that the Roman Catholic Church cannot argue against, because it was God's word. God's word openly says this. They cannot fight against it. The Roman Catholic Church knew that the only way is to get rid of this text. Until today, for the Reformation, until today, the only one thing that keeps the Roman Catholics and the Protestants apart, because there are many Protestants who want to go back to Rome, right? The ecumenical movement, they want to come back together. The only one thing that they cannot come to agreement with is because of a few doctrines, indulgence and so on, one of them, transubstantiation, because as long as we use the Textus Receptus, the Roman Catholic Church cannot deceive us, cannot convince us to go back, because God's word says this, unless you want to defy God's word. The Textus Receptus is the only wedge that is wedged between Protestants and Roman Catholics coming back together. Why we talk about the King James Bible? We're going to study more of that next week. The King James Bible is that which sparked the Reformation. It's based on the Textus Receptus. And I keep saying, the only Bible in this universe, which we know only this world, right? In this world, planet Earth, that is translated purely, totally from the Textus Receptus, is the King James Bible. Every other version, including the New King James Bible, though they want you to think otherwise, is translated from the Alexandrian text. Text which Erasmus, during his time, threw away. Okay, how did he come back? We study next week. Okay, so remember why the King James Bible is always going to be called the Reformation Bible. You remove that, there's no reason why we can't go back to Rome. Okay, so that's one thing which we will do in more detail next week. So it's always the Textus Receptus, all these reformers went back to that and taught God's word simply from that. In fact, many of these preachers simply took the Greek text on Sunday and they preached straight from it. Okay? Okay, so now we see. One thing that I want you to notice about the Reformation in England is this. Luther was in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in Switzerland and France, but they were never in England. How did England will go into such fiery Reformation? How? These reformers, because people think, oh, maybe Reformation in that part of Europe is so powerful because these famous men were there. But there were no such men. They never went to England. England was reformed purely because God's word was spread to there, and the preachers there simply took God's word and preached it as it is, and England went into Reformation. You see, God wanted mankind, you and I, to always realize this. It is not Martin Luther. It is not Zwingli. It is not Calvin. It is not Wycliffe. It is not men. He would use England as an example to show no great Martin Luther and Zwinglis and all that race there. But just because the Textus Receptus, translating into the English Bible, went to England, the people read it, preachers faithfully preached from it, Reformation spread far and wide in England. You understand the point? It is not about man's will. It is about God's word. Always that. Okay, so now, finally, the last place, Scotland. Okay, Scotland. Here we have, we'll skip the front part. In fact, the front three bullet points, the main thing is, there were a few great preachers. It was always about preaching that reformed the country. In fact, you know, among all the European countries at this time, Scotland was one of the most corrupt, the most evil, the most wicked, the most debased country in Europe, controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. Very, very bad condition. Okay, but God raised great men that preached faithfully his word. But there was one in particular that I want to turn to. Okay, look at third bullet point, Wishart. Wishart would preach 3-hour sermons. Okay? 3-hour sermons, and because he preached so faithfully from God's word, he could show people, and people could understand and see God's word. Wicked men, one of the most wicked men in the society, well known then, was just crying and was converted. You see the power of God's word? And then we have John Knox, we see there. Okay, another amazing arrangement of God. We know Bloody Mary, the Queen Mary. She was called Bloody Mary because she persecuted the Christians severely. She spilled a lot of blood, like in the book of Revelation, the woman drunk with the blood of the martyrs, right? The Roman Catholic Church is the woman that is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Okay, so because of the persecution, there's this man called John Knox. He fled and returned to Scotland. As a result, being there, he would begin to teach and preach God's word faithfully. And again, turn to page 8. Look at what John Knox said. Same heart, huh? Same heart. All these reformers, same heart. Knox, second last bullet point there. Knox was concerned that the people should be educated to read the Bible and urge the church to lead this. Tyndale's new Bible was used. Okay, Tyndale's Bible is the first Bible to be translated from the Greek text. Okay, the first English Bible was translated from which language? Latin. Okay, Latin. Now, the first English Bible that was translated now directly from the Greek text would be Tyndale's Bible. Okay, we're going to study Bible history next week. It's going to be so exciting. Right, so we then begin to understand, oh, how did we get the Bible? Okay, as we have it today. So all these reformers had only one desire in their heart. May God's people be taught God's word faithfully, accurately, and the people will begin to change. Nothing that I say on the pulpit, nothing any preacher can say, nothing you can try and do to yourself will ever change your life. Only God's word. Not allegorically taught. Accurately taught will change your life. So my friends, please study God's word. Read God's word. That is the only thing that can change you. And guess what? Within 10 years, the most debased, most corrupt, most wicked country in the whole of Europe, within 10 years, became the most prosperous, most blessed country in Europe. Just 10 years, that's all it took. All right, so great reformation. So the reformation was not only spiritual, no. When the church becomes spiritual, when the church knows God's word, even society would change. You know, at that time it was so difficult, the reformation, I believe it's the reformation. People were so wicked, right? They just curse and swear all the time. That's their normal language, just like children in school today. Right? Okay, every word they say is a swear word. Okay? So the farmers, they were all rough and all that, unconverted, wicked men, drunkards. So the farmers, the way they move their animals, their horse, like they're going on the farm, their cow, and they'll swear at them. Each swear word is to the cow, okay, yeah, this swear word go there, that swear word go there. Alright? So after they were converted, the Holy Spirit convicted them. They cannot use swear words. They can't even say swear words anymore. They go to the farm. The animals don't know what to do. These are all true stories. So society changed. There was no more crime. The Scotland Yard, the government basically had to shut down police stations. There were no more crimes. If we, as a church, obey God's word faithfully, teach God's word faithfully, we will be a great blessing because lives will change. God's sheep will always hear His voice. Life will change. And you will make a difference at your workplace. You will make a difference in this environment. Right? So this is what Reformation did. Amazing things. Okay? Okay, so you see the heart of the reformers. And now, Patriot, the last thing I want to say is, then let's just summarize what were the characteristics of the Reformation. Okay? The 16th century Reformation swept across much of Europe by the preaching of God's word, number one, and number two, by the return of the people to biblical theology. The only way you can do that is through going back to God's original word. Okay, that's why it's very important, my friends. You know, Martin Luther was one of those that wrote the most prolifically about education. We think education system written by unbelievers, but I've watched a documentary before. The education world recognizes Martin Luther's contribution to the world of education. Martin Luther knew that unless the people were educated, and education is not for education to make money, to become successful in careers, so that they now can read God's word. And when the people can read God's word, they know God's word, the country will be safe. That was why. So he put in a lot of effort to make sure that the country had a good education system. Not only that, people like him, Calvin and all that, they started very strong and solid Bible colleges. That is another product of Reformation that you must not miss. Because up till then, remember we studied in church history, there were the Alexandrian school Bible colleges that were teaching allegorical teaching. I really thank God for delivering me before I was called. When I was called, I was intending to go to a particular Bible college. And as God will have it, I fell very ill and then I had to stay back in Singapore. And then I went to Far Eastern Bible College. And as I began to learn what is the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of God's word, I began to learn what is exegetical preaching, what is expositional preaching. I would be grilled by that. Go back to the original languages, which most Bible colleges today don't focus on. It's very strict, you know, in FEBC. It's cannot describe. Okay, one day I'll talk to you about it. They really, really make sure you know your original languages. All preachers, if you want to do your Masters of Divinity, you must do your languages in Hebrew and Greek. If you don't, you fail. You cannot be a preacher. Why? Because FEBC knew that unless the preachers know, like the Reformation, know God's word as is in the original and can understand it, we will talk rubbish. Many times when I listened to when I was a lay preacher, you know, the things that I said, today I cringe and I have to ask for forgiveness from God. I was about to go to a Bible college which was full of allegory. God was very good. He preserved me. That's why I say you must treasure sound preaching. Sound preaching. Okay, so we thank God for that. Raising FEBC to focus on a lot of these things. And where was I? Okay, so don't have this concept. Learn from the Reformation. Don't have this concept that we can have any preacher. Today there are many churches in Singapore. You do not need to go to Bible college. Bible college is a waste of time. All you need is the Holy Spirit and God's Word. You can preach. Okay? Many of the preachers, oh, you're a doctor. Right? One of the church that I used to visit. Oh, you're a doctor. Oh, okay. It means you are very intelligent. Ah, okay. Ah, you're called to the full time. Okay, don't waste time going to Bible college. Come, start preaching. Okay, all these things. This is where the church will get into trouble. The Reformation taught us the church grows, the church is blessed, God's people will know God well when the pulpit ministry is fitted with solid exegetical sound teaching. That is what the Reformation, that is what sparked and made the Reformation grow. That is what made lives change. Alright, so let's understand that. So back to the Word of God. Okay, so I just want to, Luther restored congregational hymn singing. Okay, means last time people never sang, you know. The congregation just turned up church, they don't sing. Okay, the priest and all that, they will sing. Okay, so Luther restored many of these things started to change. Look at your third bus, 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth last bullet point. I just want to re-emphasize. Ministerial training, a firm basis in exegesis and scripture in the original language. This was very crucial. Okay, this was very crucial. That was always clear in the Reformation. Fourth last bullet point, Luther also overthrew the allegorical interpretation. Luther emphasized to go back to the original languages. Zwingli began to preach directly from the original languages. Calvin took biblical exegesis to new heights. Okay, and the last 2 points I want to make is this. To summarize the Reformation, look at your last two bullet points. It was not the desire of human will of the reformers, nor the political climate, but the return of God's word, return to the word of God, and that brought the New Testament Catholic Church out of the Roman Catholic Church. I want you to understand one thing. The Roman Catholics will say the Roman Church is the ancient church. Is it true? As you studied the Reformation. The Catholic Church was the apostolic church growing in the Catholic, the universal church. The Roman Catholic Church was one which was, the Catholic Church was infiltrated by unbelievers, turned it into a new church called the Roman Catholic Church. All that the Reformation did is simply this. Brought down the new church, the Roman Catholic Church, and reinstalled the Apostolic Church. That is all. The Protestant Church is simply back to the Word of God. Just as the apostles planted the church, they simply preached and taught the Word of God, nothing else. That is all. So is the Protestant Church a new church? No. We are simply the Apostolic Church as it was in the Apostolic days. The Catholic Church. Okay, so it is always the returning of to God's word that brought this about. So last bullet point, God's providence. I hope you see here, in society, in culture, in business, in literature, in every aspect, God's providence is clearly seen in the timing of events, the raising of men to bring his church from darkness into light, purely based upon scriptures. None can stop it, not even the gates of hell. I hope you understand a bit more about Reformation. You know, to do the Reformation, it can take weeks. But we try and compress a lot of this. I hope you can go back and read the notes and understand it more. But know one thing in your heart very deeply, my friends. The day we depart from God's Word is the day that we will always go back into darkness. But if we faithfully follow it, we see the results that the Reformation felt. Because God will always use His Word. Use His Word for His work. Nothing else. Not men. God will use men, but it is not because of men. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for men who have chronicled what is in history, that we may be able to see Your glorious hand working in the background all the while, just when we think all is lost, but we only see that it was just the beginning. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from the Reformation, that we would treasure Your Word, the Textus Receptus that brought the Reformation, sustained it, and gave us the church as we know it today. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us to love and treasure Your Word. Uphold it in the highest place in our hearts, never to doubt it, nor to agree with anyone who would cast doubt upon it. So Father, we pray that You continue to help us next week to see more of this truth. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.